Now today we're going to be looking at the life of this man, Samuel, faith in service. Now I think we read 1 Samuel 17 earlier, and we really should have read 1 Samuel 12. So I think we better read the chapter that we're going to draw most of the lessons from. So let's turn to 1 Samuel 12, and let's take time first to read the Word of God before we learn the lessons that God wants us to learn from it. 1 Samuel chapter 12, I'll read verse 1, please respond. "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walketh before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose ass have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom have I oppressed, or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. And they said, Thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. And he said unto them, The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they answered, He is witness. And Samuel said unto the people, It is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron, and that brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did to you and to your fathers, when Jacob was come into Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord. Then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried unto the Lord, and said, We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served Baalim and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Bedan, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. And when ye saw that Nahash, king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore behold the king whom ye have chosen, and whom ye have desired. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If ye will serve the Lord, and serve him, his voice, and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, Pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king. Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Amen, and God will bless that reading of his word. Now, Samuel is one of my favorite characters in the Bible, not simply because I called my son after Samuel, or because I have that as my second name, but because he's one of the great men of faith in Scripture. And what I admire a lot about Samuel is you see him as a child, consistent, walking with God, courageous, a man of faith, a boy of faith. You see him in middle age, living by faith, serving faithfully the people of God. And now we have him in 1 Samuel chapter 12 as an old man. He says he's old and gray-headed. His sons are there. His grandsons are no doubt in the nation. And Samuel says, I'm still walking with God. I'm still consistent in my faith. Now, the context of 1 Samuel 12 is this. The nation of Israel has asked for a secular king, a king to rule over them. Their choice. Before this incident, God was their king. And God ruled through judges and through prophets and through priests like Eli, the high priest. Now, for the first time, they've demanded a king, an earthly king. And this has offended God. This has offended Samuel, who was their prophet and judge up until this time. Samuel's an old man now. His sons, he tells us, are not good men. They're corrupt. They take bribes. They take advantage of his good name and his position. And now the people have come to Samuel and they said, we don't want another judge. We don't want another priest. We want a king like all the other nations. And now here in 1 Samuel 12, God has chosen Saul to be their king. Not because God wants Saul, but because the people want a king. God says, okay, I'll give you a king. And he gave them the very best of flesh when he chose Saul. Saul was the tallest man. He was the best looking. He was young. He was handsome. He had charisma. He was a good warrior. He was from the warrior tribe Benjamin. And that's what they wanted. They want a king to lead them in battle, they said. And God says, okay, I'll give you the best. The best, most promising young man in Israel, Saul. And now the time has come for Samuel to hand over the baton of power to Saul. And now the time has come for Samuel to step down in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And really, what you're going to see in this transfer of power, the faithfulness of Samuel. I've given this sermon the title, Faith in Service. Faith in Service. And I want you to see a number of things about Samuel's faith or faithfulness to the Lord as he serves the people. And it's really summed up in 1 Samuel 12. I could have chosen other passages, but I think this 1 Samuel chapter 12 really gives us a wonderful illustration of Samuel's faithfulness. The first thing I want you to see is the faithfulness of his character. Of his character. In verse 2 and verse 3, he says to the whole nation of Israel, he gathers all the people together in a very public place, and he issues this challenge. He says, now behold, the king walketh before you. He says, here's the young man Saul. He's the tallest. You can't miss him. He's the best looking. He's a warrior. He's the choicest specimen of a human in Israel. He's here. And he says, I am old. By contrast, I'm an old man. My time's up. I'm gray-headed. It's time for me to go off the stage and this young man to take over. And he says, behold, my sons are with you. By the way, that expression means they're sitting down with the rest of the people. They're not up with Samuel in power. They're not his successors. That's what he's saying there. He's making it clear Samuel is not promoting his own sons because he knows they're not trustworthy. And I'm sure this was very hard for him to say and very hard for him to do as the judge of Israel. And then he issues this great testimony in the end of verse 2. I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Now, we know the story of Samuel, don't we? How that as a tiny little boy, his mother Hannah brought him to the tabernacle. And she gave him to public ministry and service in the tabernacle. Not as a teenager. When we do national service, or when you do national service, I didn't say we because I don't do it. When you do national service, the young men here, you go in at 18. Normally, and you stay till you're 20 or 21 years of age. Samuel didn't go in at 18. He didn't get a chance to enjoy his childhood, his teenage years, like all the other children in Israel did. He went to serve the Lord as a tiny boy, maybe 5, 6 years of age. And when he was in that tabernacle with Eli, he saw all kinds of things a child shouldn't see with the sons of Eli, and heard things he should never have heard as a child. And yet he never wavered in serving the Lord from childhood to old age. This man's testimony is there for everybody to see. And you see, the tabernacle was the place that all Israel came up to worship. If you had to offer a sacrifice, if you had a child born, for example, or you wanted to bring your tithes and offerings to the Lord, you went to the tabernacle. So everybody in Israel saw Samuel. They witnessed Samuel. Sometime in the year, people saw him. He was in the public eye, that's what I'm saying. It would be a little bit like the child of the president or the prime minister that always was there at the White House or the Astana when people would go to visit the president or the prime minister. And every time they went there, they saw Samuel. So he's always been witnessed by other people. And then when he came to manhood, he took Eli's place as the judge of Israel. And we're told he went from Dan to Beersheba, from the top part of Israel to the bottom part of the land, on a circuit. Now, these were the days before jet aeroplanes, automobiles, buses, trains. Samuel would make that journey. I know Israel's not a big country compared to many other countries, but it's still, if you have to walk it, a long distance, isn't it? You have to go up and down the hills. You have to go through the heats of the Dead Sea. You have to go through the snow of Mount Hermon and places like that. So all throughout the year, Samuel made his way around the nation, circuit upon circuit, year upon year, teaching the people the Word of God, being a judge over disputes between tribes or between families, praying for them, leading the sacrifices, leading the worship. That was Samuel's role. And he didn't do this for just a few years. He did this from childhood, from being a teenager, through his days as a young adult, even through his married life, all the way now till he's an old man. He's been faithful. He's been serving others. He's been giving of his time. He's leaving his family behind and going out into places that are not pleasant, situations that are not easy, handling disputes, handling family crisis after family crisis. And he does it. And not once does he complain. Not once does he say, I'd rather have somebody else do this. And here now, coming to the end of the journey of life, he feels the pain of rejection. The whole nation has risen up and said, we don't want you anymore, Samuel. We want this young man, Saul. He's better looking. He's got better prospects. He looks like a king. We don't want an old gray-headed judge like you or your sons. We want this young man to be our king, to be our ruler. And Samuel issues this challenge to them. I have walked before you all these years. And he says in verse 3, behold, here I am. Witness against me. So he looks in the eye, every man, every woman in Israel. And he says, if you've got something against me, stand up and speak. Here's your chance. You know, in the wedding ceremony, we often use these words. Speak now or forever, hold your peace. It's an opportunity for anybody to object to that wedding. Well, that's what Samuel's doing. He's saying, I've been with you all these years. You've watched me. You've watched my life. You've watched my character. If anybody can find a fault in me for my public ministry, here's your chance. Stand up and speak. He gives them a list of things that he might have done. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Have I taken advantage of anybody, he says, as the judge and leader of the nation? Have I cheated anybody? Have I showed any element of corruption in my life in any way? Now, this is not a man who's ruler for 4 years or 8 years. Here's a man that may have been the judge and ruler of the nation for 70, 80 years. And he says to them, please, have I done you wrong? In any way, speak up. And he says, if I have, the end of verse 3, he says, I will restore it you. Here's a man that's very confident, isn't it? That's not an offer you make publicly before the whole nation if you're not confident in your integrity. If you're not confident that you have a good character, that you've proven yourself over many, many years. And Samuel says to them, come on, speak up. Point the finger. And then we're told in verse 4. And they said, you notice the collective sense there? Not just one person says, well, I'm a Samuel sympathizer. I feel sorry for the old fellow. I'll just get up and say some nice little speech before he moves off the scene. No, the people said, all of them, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. Now, it's not that the people were in ignorance. Because remember before when his sons cheated and took bribes, the people complained about his sons. They knew who's real and who's not real. So he says to them, is it true? Point the finger. Here's your opportunity. Nobody speaks. In fact, all of them then rise up and say, you're innocent, Samuel. Your integrity is intact. Samuel's not satisfied with that because in verse 5 he says to them, the Lord is witness against you. Just don't say it for the sake of saying it. That's what he's saying. Don't say it just to please me. Take an oath in God's name that this is true. And the people say, he is witness. In other words, they say, we take an oath before Almighty God that it's true, that you have not defrauded anybody, that you have been a man of integrity, that you have been a man of faithfulness all of your life. Now, here's the question. Why did Samuel do this? What was the reason for Samuel to do this? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. He wasn't doing it to show off or simply get attention for himself. He did it because, number one, he was about to give them a lecture, a message from God for their sin. And Samuel knows something about being a messenger. You can't preach what you're not living. Before he judges them for their sin, they need to see that he's a man walking with God. He's not a hypocrite. That's the first reason I believe he challenged them in this way. The second reason he did it was he didn't want anybody to say that he handed over to King Saul a mess. That when he transferred the power to the young man, the young king, nobody could point the finger and say, oh, this nation was horrendous. It was corrupt. It was badly run. It was badly administered when Samuel was in charge. No, Samuel wants it to be very clear. The kingdom that Saul inherited, the rulership that Saul inherited, the man before him did a good job, did the right job. Now, Saul didn't do that, if you remember, when David became king. When Saul died and the kingdom became David's kingdom, Saul left David a disaster, a mess, the nation in ruins. When David left Solomon the kingdom, he left him the greatest empire in the world at that time. What a contrast. And I think as part of this, What Samuel's trying to do, he's trying to teach Saul a lesson. He's trying to teach Saul what true leadership is. He's trying to get the message to Saul, this is how you're meant to lead with integrity. But then another reason Samuel is doing this is he's trying to speak to the conscience of the nation. Because the nation had sinned against the Lord. They had asked for a king, which was wrong. And Samuel wants to begin to work on their conscience for that sin, in rebelling against God's word, in defying God's will. And by simply explaining and getting them to swear an oath that his judgeship was righteous and pure and without corruption, what's he saying to them? He's saying, what have you done in asking for a king? You didn't need to ask for a king. God had done a very good job without a king. So he's beginning to work on the people. And let me say this just in passing. How wonderful it is to come to the end of life and be able to look to others and say, can you find a fault in my life? Can you find a fault in my behavior in the workplace, in the home, in the church? Now, this is a long life Samuel has led. And he issues this challenge, and really nobody can speak up against him because there isn't anything to point out. That's integrity, isn't it? That's consistency. Solomon once said this in Proverbs chapter 22. Listen to what he said. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Let me say that again. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. I was listening to the former president of the United States' wife, Barbara Bush, speaking recently. And she said this, speaking of one of the presidential candidates, I won't say which one. She said this, money can't buy you everything. Can't buy you class. Can't buy you dignity. And she was right, wasn't she? Money can't buy that. And after you die, what you want to leave for your children and grandchildren is this, a testimony. A testimony of integrity. A testimony of my dad, my mom, my grandfather, my grandmother. Oh, he or she, they were a person of real faith, real integrity, who walked with God. Solomon, of course, didn't always live up to that statement. He didn't always have a good name. In fact, he died with really a very mixed bag of a testimony, didn't he? Some good and some bad. He gave good advice, Solomon, but he didn't live it. That was his problem. Samuel gave good advice, and Samuel lived the advice that he gave to others. I was reading a story this week of an author who became eventually a famous preacher in the United States, a man called Stuart Briscoe. He's actually an Englishman, as far as I know, who went over to live in the United States and became a pastor there. But before he left the UK to go to the United States, he worked in a bank. And one day, when he was working in the bank, his boss came to him, and his boss said this, if Mr. X calls on the telephone, please tell him that I'm not in. Maybe you've heard a story like that before, haven't you? And Stuart Briscoe said to him, oh, he says, are you going out, sir? He says, no. I want you to tell him if he calls here to this bank that I'm out because I don't want to speak to him. Stuart Briscoe said to the manager of that bank, I'm sorry, I can't do that because I'm a Christian. And if I was to do that, I would be telling a lie, a deliberate lie. Well, the manager got very annoyed, very angry at this moment in time. And Stuart Briscoe was just a new employee. And he thought to himself, what am I going to say? How am I going to answer him when he asks me why I won't do this? And Stuart Briscoe thought for a moment, and then he prayed internally, and then God gave him a measure of wisdom, and he turned around and he said to the manager this. He said, "Listen, sir." He said, "You should be happy that I won't lie for you." Because he says, if I won't lie for you, you can be confident that I won't lie to you as your employee. That was a great statement, wasn't it? He said, if you prove that I'm a man of integrity in this incident, it's going to prove that I'll be a man of integrity in future incidents in this bank. And he tells us that after that, the relationship between him and the manager was very good. After that particular incident. But not only do we see the faithfulness of Samuel's character, but I want you also to see the faithfulness of his preaching, the faithfulness of his words to these people. After he has issued this challenge and they've given witness to it, in verse 6, Samuel then begins to speak to them, really preach to them. This is a sermon. And in this sermon, we won't go through it in any great detail. He begins to recount of the goodness of God to them down through the centuries, how God had blessed them, how God had preserved them. And he mentions the Lord's name 30 times. It's really saturated with God. It's all about God. He wants them to know that everything they have and everything they've come to at this point in the time is because of the grace and goodness of God. And then after he does that, he begins to specifically deal with this sin of asking for a king. Now remember, this is Samuel's last speech. A lot of people, when they come to make a last speech to a congregation or to a company or even to their family, they say positive things. They say things that people will like. They tend to think, well, I'm about to leave this scene. Saul's taking over. He has to take the responsibility. He has to take the pressure. Why don't I leave on a high note? Why don't I say something very nice and happy and positive and everybody will like me? And people will give me a big round of applause. And they say, "Yeah, there's old Samuel. Wow, what a man of dignity. What a man of hope and happiness. And how he made us feel good when he exited the stage." But Samuel, you see, is a man of character. And he's not going to gloss over the sins of the nation in asking for a king. And he's very specific, isn't he, in verse 12. And he says, "When ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." And in verse 13, "Now therefore, behold the king whom ye have chosen." Notice he doesn't say, "whom I have chosen." Samuel says, "This is your king. This is the one you wanted. I told you not to go for a king. I told you to wait on God. I told you that God is your king. He's taken care of you so well all these years. Why don't you just simply trust in him?" But he says, "This is your choice. This man is your king." And you know, this is the message the people needed to hear, even if they didn't want to hear. Samuel, as he's leaving the stage, he wants to go with a clean conscience. He wants to leave Israel with the message of truth that he has been preaching all these decades as the judge and the prophet. Now, I want you just to see something about Samuel. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3, 1 Samuel chapter 3, it's a very familiar story. And here we have Samuel as a child. Josephus says he's about 12 years of age. He may be even younger. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, sorry. And he's called the child Samuel. Now, God begins to speak to Samuel in this chapter as a child. And God gives Samuel the first sermon he has to preach. It's not a very pleasant sermon. It's not a very positive sermon. It's certainly not a health and wealth sermon. What's the message he has to give? Well, here's the message. Verse 12. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken against his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. And I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. What a terrible message to have to deliver, isn't it? For a boy. And God gives him a very personal message. Not a general message. Oh, God's going to judge the nation if the nation doesn't repent. No, God says, I'm telling you, I'm going to judge Eli, your boss. I'm going to destroy his family. And God even gives the reasons, because they're a vile family. His two boys especially were wicked men, and he didn't restrain them. That's your first sermon, Samuel. And who's your first congregation? Eli. What a message for a boy to have to deliver. Now, I'm sure Samuel greatly respected Eli. I'm sure Samuel served faithfully Eli. We get that impression from the chapters before this. But Eli asks him for what God has said in verse 17. He says, I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all these things that he said unto thee. Eli says, please tell me, Samuel, what's the message? What's the sermon? What does Samuel do as a little boy? 9, 10, maybe 12 years of age. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 3. And Samuel told him every whit. That's an old English expression for saying every word. And hid nothing from him. So right at the beginning of his ministry, Samuel is a boy whose character is like this. Whatever God tells him to say, he says. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't take away from it. He doesn't dilute it. He doesn't compromise on it. And that choice that he made as a boy set the tone for his life. And often the choices we make at critical moments in our life, you'll find this, will set the tone for the rest of your life. And Samuel, all through his life, he's just been telling the truth. Whenever there's something to be said that has to be said, he says it. Later on, you'll discover in 1 Samuel, when Saul rebels against God's word, who does God send? Samuel. And Samuel doesn't go to Saul and go, excuse me, King Saul, but God's a little bit unhappy with what you have done. Or, I think you could have handled this a different way, Saul. No. When Samuel meets Saul, he just tells him, thus says the Lord. You've done wrong, Saul. You've rebelled against God's words. I don't care that you're king. I don't care that you're the tallest man in Israel and I'm one of the shortest. I don't care that you're a warrior and I'm an old man. I'm telling you what God says. That was Samuel. Faithful in telling people what they needed to hear, even if they didn't want to hear. And you know, that's very rare today. It's very rare in homes that people are told what they need to be told. Husbands tend to compromise their words, and parents do this with children. We find it in churches. We find it even in the workplace. People ashamed to say the truth, ashamed to speak the truth, ashamed to utter the truth that God tells them they should say. And you know, the kindest and most loving thing you can do is to tell someone the truth. That's the kindest thing. You know, let me give you a simple illustration of this. It may help you understand. If you have a critical disease like cancer, a terminal disease like cancer, and you go along to your doctor, your GP, and he does a test, and the test results come to him, and he looks at the test results, and they say that this person is in the early stages of a terminal disease like cancer. And your doctor says, well, I don't like telling people bad news. You know, all these years, this person has come to my clinic, and I've always been able to tell them good news, happy things. Things that make them leave here with a smile on their face. I tell you what, I'll keep this information quiet. And instead of telling them the real problem, I'll cover up and say, well, maybe you've just got a sore chest or you've picked up a flu. Why don't you take some antibiotics? 9 months later, the problem's still there, and you go to another doctor, and that doctor tells you, I'm sorry, you've got stage 4 cancer. Cannot be healed. If you had dealt with the problem 9 months before, you would have a good chance of overcoming the disease. If that was you, what would you think of that first doctor? Would you say, well, at least he didn't want to tell me the bad news. I can understand that. No. What would you say? You would go back to that first doctor and you would say, why didn't you tell me the truth about my condition? And if he said to you, oh, I was just trying to be loving and kind and make you happy, do you think that excuse would wash with you? Do you think that would be an excuse that you would accept? No. You would say to him, you've done more damage. You've made it much worse. You've ruined my life. You've ruined my family. By not telling me the truth of this situation. We have an expression in the UK, I don't know if you have it here, where we say, sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind. Now, it doesn't mean that you go out and half kill somebody, beat your children to death or something like that. No, what it's saying is, you know, like the surgeon, sometimes you have to use the knife to cut away the disease in order to help the person. Now, if you do that with a child, the child doesn't understand. What happens when you bring your child to the doctor and they get those injections, or the doctor takes the knife and cuts away the disease? The child screams, doesn't it? It's in agony. And as a parent, your heart says, well, you want to protect your child from the pain. But as a parent, you also know that sometimes the doctor has to be cruel to be kind for the good of that child, for the long-term benefit of that child. We had an old man who used to come to us in Ireland from England to speak, and he used to tell the story that when he was very young, his father was a very strict disciplinarian. He was a Christian man, his father. And every time he did wrong, the father would get this long stick out. And he would administer that rod of correction to the seat of wisdom. You know where the seat of wisdom is? Well, if you don't, you can ask me afterwards and I'll tell you. And as his father would administer that rod, his father used to say to him, this is hurting me more than it's hurting you. Well, that was the right spirit. Now, the child didn't have the right reaction because he said as a child, he used to say to himself, I wish I had your pain and you had my pain. But of course, as he grew older and had his own children, he realized the truth of what his father was saying. Samuel wasn't saying this because he was offended. He was saying this out of a heart that was broken for what these people had done in rejecting the Lord. And he was faithful to tell them. He spoke the truth in love. But then thirdly, I want you to see not only was he fearful in his character and fearful in the message that he preached, but I want you to see also he was fearful in his prayer. His prayers, not just prayer, for this people. If you remember when Samuel, before Samuel even was born, he had a mother called Hannah. And Hannah's known in the Bible as a woman of prayer. She prayed for a son. Really prayed with tremendous intensity and fervency. And God gave her her request. And it's no surprise that a son that was the product of a great prayer life, and an amazing prayer life, became a great prayer warrior himself, wasn't it? And all through Samuel's ministry, I wish I had time to go through 1 Samuel, you'll discover that time after time, we read Samuel praying, Samuel interceding for the nation. Through Samuel's prayers, God saves the nation even in battle. You see this all through the book of Samuel. And now, in verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, God begins to execute a punishment on the nation of Israel. And what does he do? God sends down rain in the middle, we're told, of the harvest. In verse 17, it is not wheat harvest today, it's in the wheat harvest. Now, we kind of understand this a little bit because in Singapore we have these two kind of seasons. I say kind of seasons because they're not really that different, are they? But in Singapore we have a rainy season, a cold season. And right now we're in the middle of this so-called cold season where it rains a lot and the wind is cooler relatively to other countries. We must emphasize that. If you came from UK or from America and you say, this is not cold, but for us it's cold, isn't it? Or cooler. But there's a period of time in Singapore climate where it really doesn't rain at all, or hardly rains at all. June time, July time. When in Israel, during this period called the wheat harvest, it very rarely rained. In fact, it almost never rained. So when Samuel prayed this prayer in the wheat harvest time, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. It probably hadn't rained for weeks before his prayer. And God answers his prayer. And God sends a tremendous thunderstorm, not just a little bit of a sprinkle of showers. God sends a thunderstorm and destroys the wheat harvest of the nation of Israel. Now, the reason I bring this up is to show you one thing. The power of Samuel's prayers, the faithfulness of Samuel's prayers. He prays that God would show his power to the nation, not to vindicate Samuel, but what? To vindicate the message that Samuel has been telling them. They've sinned. He wants God to speak through this sign. And God answers his prayer and sends the thunder and the lightning and the rain to destroy their wheat harvest, to hit them in their pockets. And what happens? We're told at the end, well, Samuel explains in verse 17 why he's doing it. I will call unto the Lord that he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive. This is not vengeance by Samuel. This is not Samuel saying, you have kicked me out, you have rejected me, and now I'm going to use my power with God to harm you and harm your pocket. No, this is Samuel, for God's honor, to vindicate the message he's just preached about their sin. He says to the Lord, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. He prays a prayer, and notice God answers the prayer. Now, just by way of aside, if you have time, go through the Bible someday and write down how many references are there to someone praying a specific prayer and God answering a specific prayer. It'll amaze you. Now, why do I say that? Because we have this kind of notion that we pray some vague prayers and somehow God may answer or may not answer, or maybe it's almost just a little thing to make us feel good. No. The Bible makes clear with repeated examples, faithful, fervent prayers from a righteous man availeth much. It really works. Specific prayers get specific answers. Samuel prays a very specific prayer, and God gives a very specific answer and destroys the harvest. And we're told at the end of verse 18, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. They saw, here's a man who's a real powerful prayer warrior. Here's a man in touch with God. Here's a man that God answers his prayers in mighty ways. And what's the reaction of the people now? They fear them. And then they cry unto Samuel in verse 19 and says, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not. Oh, they're terrified. For we have added unto all of our sins this evil to ask us a king. Now, notice they don't ask for. They just say to the Lord, don't kill us. Don't kill us. They don't repent of their sins. Do you see that? They're just afraid of God's judgment for their sins. There are a lot of people like that, you know. Pharaoh in the book of Exodus never repented of his sin. But often he called Moses and Aaron and he said, pray for me, pray for this nation. Intercede that another plague doesn't destroy us. There are a lot of people like that. They'll come to true Christians, godly Christians, when life has a crisis. They'll come to the church. They come to the church leaders. They come to members in the church. Maybe members of their family who they know is a man or a woman of integrity. And they say, I've got this problem in my home, in my marriage, in my health, in my finances, or in my workplace. Please, can you pray for me? Can you pray for me? Now, they wouldn't go near a church normally when everything's going well, when the family, everything in their home's going well, and their work, in their career's going well. They have no interest. They're living life for themselves. But isn't it interesting that the people know who to go to when the crisis comes? Samuel. They don't go to who? Saul. You see that? They don't go to Saul. Oh, he's better looking. He's younger. He's taller than Samuel. He's a warrior. But they know that when God speaks in judgment, the man they need is Samuel. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. You'll find that even in your own life. If you walk with God, that one day, someday, people will come to you, people that will surprise you, seeking your help, seeking your prayers, seeking your counsel. People who despised you, people who rejected you, family members, work colleagues. But when the crisis of life comes, they know who's real. They know who's real. And here Samuel has a great example in his life. And you know, here's the sad thing. The sad thing that it took God to destroy their harvest before they even began to repent of their sins. Do you notice that? When Samuel spoke the first time and says, you've sinned against the Lord. When Samuel told them not even to choose a king, way, way back when they first asked him for a king. There's no repentance. There's no regret. They're like that Samson. You remember Samson when his parents said to him, Samson, it's not right for you to marry the Philistine woman at Timnath. What does Samson say to them? Get her for me. She pleases me well. Go and do what I say, he told his parents. And you know, it's sad that sometimes God has to destroy our harvest before we listen. Sad, isn't it? I said to someone recently, if you don't listen when God is knocking at the door of your life and your heart, sometimes the next time he'll smash the door down. Shake your life. Shake your world. And if you don't listen to that, expect the hurricane to come next. Well, God has a way of getting our attention if we don't listen. And here he gets the attention of the nation. And let me ask you a question, just a very simple question. How many times and how far must God shake your life before he gets your attention? Think about that. How many times? Remember Samson, the story we looked at recently? 20 years God kept knocking on the door of Samson's life. 20 years God kept saying to him, Samson, Samson, don't do it. And Samson, the Bible says, got up after he was with Delilah and he shook himself. The Bible says he wist not, or he knew not, that the Spirit of God had departed from him. 20 years of living by the flesh, 20 years of getting away with it, Samson assumed that God's forbearance and God's meekness toward him was a sign of God's weakness. And he discovered too late that God's mercy is not infinite. I know you hear some preachers say this, and writers write it in books. God's mercy is infinite. It's not. It's not. It doesn't last forever. God's a God who has infinite forgiveness. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. There are people, millions and millions of people in hell right now who can bear testimony to that fact. But God is not infinite in forgiveness or infinite in mercy. There's a limit. There's a limit. And Israel here, they're here at the edge, and God says to them, I'm shaking your life. Are you going to listen this time? Samuel's faithful. Now, what's Samuel's reaction? I like this about Samuel. The people have rejected him. They've actually rejected his sermon. He's preached two messages to them, warning them of the wrong things that they're doing and asking for a king. And they just let it, like water off a duck's back, you know. They just ignore. Shake it off. Well, preach on, old man. It's not going to change us. And then suddenly God destroys their harvest. And they're on their knees crying to save themselves from death. Not save themselves from their sins, save themselves from the death that God could rightly bring upon them for their rebelliousness. Now, they said to Samuel, pray for us. Samuel could have said, why don't you go and get Saul to pray for you? He's the guy you want. I'm the one you've rejected. Or Samuel could say, you didn't want me. Now you want me, huh? I'll put you on probation for 6 months. Come and see me then. Or he didn't say, well, let me discuss a fee here. You haven't settled accounts with me for the last 50 to 60 years that I've been the prophet and judge of the nation. How about we settle on a fee arrangement up front before I pray for you? No, that's not Samuel. Samuel says to them in verse 20, fear not. Straight away. He's a man that wants to help. He wants to lead them to the right way. And he says, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. He's not going to cover it up. He's very straight. You're wrong. You were wrong. You sinned. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. And then he gives this great promise, verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it had pleased the Lord to make you his people. What does Samuel do? He draws them back to the Lord. He points them back to the faithfulness of God. And then he says this, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, God forbid, that's the strongest oath you can take, that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel says, of course I'll pray for you. I'll never stop praying for you. Even if you reject me and you reject the Lord, I'm still going to pray for you. Oh, here's a man who's really faithful, isn't it? At the place of prayer for his people. Here's a real shepherd. Here's a man who knows God and loves the people of God. But then I want you to see, as part of this, in the fourth place, and finally, just in a final way, I want you to see the faithfulness of Samuel's love for the people. The supreme test, you see, of every Christian is this question. Here's the question. For whom am I doing this? That's the supreme test. For whom am I doing this service? For whom am I being this good husband, good wife, good son, good daughter in the home? For whom am I doing this in the church, in the workplace? What's the reason? What's the motivation? And because Samuel was doing this for the Lord's glory, for God's honor. In fact, I like what he says at verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things he hath done for you. Isn't that amazing? He could have said, consider all the great things that Samuel has done for you, couldn't he? He could have said it that way. And the Lord. Give the Lord a bit of, share the glory a bit. But he doesn't. Samuel says, come think about what God's done for you. Think about his glory. That's what Samuel wanted to do. He wanted to direct the people to the glory of God, because that's why Samuel served. And you know, that's the great problem in a church like this, like any church. You always get people with mixed motives. Always. You get them in the home, you get them in the church, you get them in the workplace. Christians, I'm talking about. I'm not talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers always got the wrong motive. Not even mixed. It's pure wrong, their motives. I'm talking about Christians. They're always doing things for the wrong reason. They do it to please others. They do it so that they don't lose face before others. They do it because they're afraid that God might strike them down for some problem if they don't do it. And then when a difficulty comes in some ministry that they have or some relationship they have in the home, in the workplace, or in the church even, what happens? They collapse. They say, I've got to leave. I've got to leave this marriage. I've got to leave this work. I must go from job to job. I must go from church to church, ministry to ministry. Why? Because the motivation for doing it is not there anymore. Because it wasn't right in the first place. They were doing it for another person or for their own self's sake. You see, this is why Samuel didn't waver when he was insulted here by the nation. Because he wasn't serving the nation for the nation's glory in the first instance anyway. He wasn't serving God to please the people. He was serving God from a child to this day. Why? For God's glory. He was doing it not to please man, but to please God. So that's why when the people turned against him and then asked him to pray for them, Samuel didn't say, well, you've had your time, I'm off. Time to draw down my CPF and put my slippers on and go and retire. No, didn't need to do that. Because Samuel wasn't serving them for their approval. He was doing it for God's glory. He was a servant of the Most High God. You know, it's very interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 3. When Samuel first meets the Lord, Eli gives him some great advice. Eli often gave good advice, but didn't follow it himself. That was Eli's problem. When Samuel came to Eli the first time and he said to Eli, you know, I'm hearing voice. You called me. And Eli, in the end, discerned that this was God talking to Samuel. What did Eli say to him? He said, the next time you hear this voice, you say what? Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Servant. You are a servant of God. Now you say to me, I thought preachers are just servants of God. Well, preachers are servants of God, but so are members. When you go into your home, you're a servant of God there. When you go out into the workplace, you're a servant of God there. You serve God's glory and God's honor by your character and your behavior. And Samuel here, he's grasped this lesson. And he is not going to walk away from serving the Lord. Now, I'm sure he felt like walking away. Let's be honest. What an insult. All those years of faithful service and they turned their back on him for a blow-in like Saul, who's proved nothing and done nothing. I'm sure he felt like walking away from his calling. But he said to them, no, God forbid. And here's what he says, and I like this, verse 23. God forbid that I should sin. He sees it as a sin. You know, there are so many Christians who walk away from all different types of calling, and they don't even see it as a sin. They say, it's just a choice I made to stop serving the Lord in A, B, C, or D. Simon said, no, I know it's a sin. If God gave me this ministry, if God gave me this calling, if God gave me this responsibility, for me to just throw it aside and treat it like nothing, that's a sin. I go back to Samson again. You know, that was Samson's great problem, wasn't it? He couldn't see the calling God gave to him the way God wanted him to see it. That's why Samson constantly just cast it off. God called him to be a Nazarite. Samson didn't care. He went off and went after all Philistine women. He ran to where dead bodies were, the dead body of an animal like the lion. He touched that. He went where all the grapes and the wine was made. He was told he wasn't even to touch the fruit of the vine. Samson didn't care. Didn't see it as a sin. But Samuel never forgot. God called me. And I'm going to do that. Whether you want me or don't want me, nation, I'm going to do what God called me to do. And then he says this in verse 23. But I will teach you the good and the right way. I'm not giving up, Samuel says. You may reject me, but I haven't rejected you. And someone said this. Listen to the expression. They said, spiritual maturity is going from a thin skin and a thick heart to a thick skin and a thin heart, a soft heart. That's what spiritual maturity is. Instead of, you know what the expression thin skin means? It means a person who's easily annoyed, sensitive, we say. Sensitive is just a nice way of saying they can't take any pressure. If anybody insults them, oh, they just throw the head up and away they go. Walk out of this situation, walk out of that situation. Well, spiritual maturity is where you go from the thin skin and a hard heart to having a thick skin where you can take a few blows. And you know who had the ultimate thick skin in service? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected of men. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Even when he spent 3.5 years discipling the 12 disciples, when he got to the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas appeared with the soldiers, what happened to the 11? They ran the other way. Left him. When he hung at the cross, he hung there alone, rejected of men. Did he say to the Father, now take me off this cross, take me home because these people aren't worth dying for. Look at them. Even the best of them are cowards, traitors. No. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We his enemies. Samuel has that spirit of Christ in him that even if the people reject him, Samuel's not going to reject the work of God. Oh, what a blessing it is. You know, sometimes Christians make wrong decisions in life. Like many of these people. What's the answer to the wrong decision? Follow Samuel's advice. Repent. Fear the Lord. Get back to where you should be. You can't undo the past. The king's already chosen. But Samuel says to them, in verse 20 to verse 22, he says to them, there's still a way forward for you. There's still a hope for you. There's still a way of blessing for you. It's not the perfect blessing that you would have had if you didn't have a king, but there's still a blessing. God's not a God who's cynical and harsh, willing to forgive. Maybe I'm talking to someone here
this afternoon, you've made many bad choices. The consequences can't be undone of those choices. Well, Samuel's advice to the nation is still the same advice I give you today. There's a way back. It's called repentance. And repentance doesn't mean simply saying that you're sorry. Notice what Samuel says in verse 20. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord. Change your life and then continue on that change path. That's what repentance is. Not just saying I'm sorry for what I've done. I'm sorry that I got caught what I'm doing. I'm sorry for the consequences of the choices, the bad choices that I made. It's changing your life. That's true repentance. Fruits that follow. Samuel was a great man of faith, wasn't he? Unconditional love, unconditional service for these people. Why do I say Samuel is such a great man of faith in the Bible? Let me just close by giving you these four statements again of the 4 points. He was a man of faithfulness in his character. He was a man of faithfulness in his preaching. He was a man of faithfulness in his prayers. And last of all, he was a man of faithfulness in his love and service for the people of God and for the work of God. That's what made Samuel great. And that's what will make you great. That's what will change your life. If you can take that spirit of that man Samuel and put it into practice in your home, in your life. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee for the story of Samuel. What a story. How it moves us with the faithfulness of this great man. We thank Thee for his love for the people. Despite their rejection of him, their offensiveness toward God and to him, he still served them. He still prayed for them. Oh, he didn't sugarcoat what they had done. He told them truthfully and honestly and faithfully that they had sinned. But he didn't hold grudges. He didn't walk away. We pray that the spirit of Samuel would be our spirit in all of our lives. We pray especially for those here who have fallen in different areas of their lives. May they follow Samuel's advice and truly repent. Come back to the Lord and seek his forgiveness and a changed life in order to walk with him. And if they do, they can inherit a measure of blessing. That's still his promise to each and every one of us. Help us as we meet around the Lord's table now to honor the death of Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.